And in the meantime, it is my joy to be here bringing God's word to you. And we are continuing in the book of Mark as we've been when I've been here. So we'll be reading and looking at the next passage in our exposition of Mark in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. So let me read that. Mark 2, 13 to 17. He went out again beside the sea, that is Jesus. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that as you've said, your word is life-giving. It is the imperishable seed that has given eternal life to those who believe. We know that it is the only means of our growth in Christ's likeness. We know that it is your Spirit's tool to use in our lives to cut away sin and to build us up in holiness and in joy and in the fruits of the Spirit that you intend to produce in our lives. We know that for the lost, for those in this room who do not know Christ, it is their only hope of eternal life is to hear the call of their Savior in these very words. And so we plead with you to be powerfully in our midst through the preaching of your word, that I would be faithful and clear, and that we would all have hearts that are ready to be taught and ears that are open and eyes that can see your glory. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of person is welcome in the presence of God? Now, As you may know the answer to this. As kids, you may have been taught the answer. As adults, you may know. But we should all think about what kind of person is welcome in the presence of God. And then a corollary to that, a very important follow-up question is, are you one of those people? Are you the kind of person who's welcome in the presence of God? Well, this is a question that God himself has dealt with in many places in the Bible. And one of them is in the book of Isaiah. In the 8th century BC, the prophet Isaiah, God spoke through this prophet on the coming kingdom that was coming to Jerusalem. That's what he means when he talks about Zion. It's his king who would come and rule in Jerusalem. And he deals with this issue of what is it going to be like when he comes? What kind of person can dwell in his presence? And what kind of person can't? And this is what he says in Isaiah 33, 14 to 17. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty." What kind of person can behold the king in his beauty and survive the burning, consuming fire of his presence? It is the one who despises the gain of oppression, walks uprightly, and speaks uprightly. The king is coming to burn up sinners with a consuming fire. So fast forward 700 plus years to the time of Jesus. We've met Jesus in the book of Mark, and he's proclaimed already, he's announced in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, at the beginning of his public ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's announcing the coming of the kingdom in himself, him as the king, and he's calling people to repent and believe the gospel, receive him as king. Now, if we had an expectation that's rooted in Isaiah and many other prophecies like this, we would say, great, the king is here. He has arrived. And when we see him in our passage, this is the first time he mixes with the sinners, the godless that we heard talked about in Isaiah 33. And we might think, surely it's time for divine wrath to burn. Surely it's time for the wicked to get their due. It's time for the faithful law keepers to be vindicated. And yet, surprisingly, that's not what we find when Jesus mixes with sinners. Rather, to the contrary, today in this passage, we're going to see that Jesus calls to his kingdom self-acknowledged sinners, not the self-made righteous. Jesus calls to his kingdom self-acknowledged sinners, not the self-made righteous. And this call unfolds in two events that we'll look at our text in two events. The first is in verses 13 and 14. It is the call demonstrated. The call is demonstrated here in the case of Levi. Now, up till now, this point in Jesus' ministry, he has, again, he's announced the kingdom. And he's demonstrated as the king the current priorities of the kingdom. And for instance, we've seen that he has prioritized in chapter 1, verses 35 to 39, teaching over miracles. That as he performed miracles of healing and casting out demons, these crowds had gathered to him, and he explicitly, intentionally pulled himself away from the crowd in order to preach. He said, that's why I came out. So he's prioritized teaching over miracles. The next passage, in verses 40 to 45 of chapter 1, he prioritized holiness over hype. So there was a touch. He cleansed the leper and he communicated holiness to a man who was unclean under the law. And then again, the crowd stirred up. They like a miracle worker. They think it's exciting. And he again avoids the crowds. He doesn't care about hype. He doesn't care about casual interest. He cares about holiness. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we've seen him prioritize forgiveness over healing. As you recall, the quadriplegic man who was lowered by his friends through a hole in the roof as Jesus was teaching. And Jesus' first thought when he saw the faith of that man was to forgive his sins. And then to prove that he had forgiven his sins, he healed him in the sight of all. Prioritizing forgiveness over healing. Yes, he performed miracles to show that he was the king, to show that the kingdom was at hand. But the miracles themselves were really a pointer to who he was. And the main priorities of his ministry were teaching, preaching, addressing souls, conveying holiness and forgiveness of sin. So by now in verse 13, the setting is familiar. He's went out again beside the sea. That is the Sea of Galilee. He's been in the region of Galilee ever since chapter 1, verse 14, canvassing the area, including the seaside, where he called Peter and Andrew and James and John earlier to be his disciples. So this is familiar territory. And again, as we've seen before, the crowd is coming to him, teeming masses, as we've seen ever since they started seeing him perform miracles. There are people seeking miracles, healing, exorcism. There are people looking for a show, curious onlookers, all kinds of people. And Jesus, in tension with probably their primary desires for miracles, is using the opportunity to prioritize teaching. It says in verse 13, and he was teaching them. Now, there's not a lot at the beginning of Mark about what he was teaching. We have, again, this kind of banner over the whole, the beginning of his ministry, that he was proclaiming the kingdom of God, saying, repent and believe the gospel. Later on in Mark, the actual contents of what that preaching entailed gets filled out for us more, that he was calling for disciples who would be willing to join him in suffering. He was calling for those who'd be in his kingdom to be servants, as he was the servant of all. But at this point, we just have in summary form that he was teaching the people who were gathered to him. But then in the middle of that setting, we see in verse 14 that Jesus is on a specific mission. It says, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. He's surrounded by crowds. This is amazing. He's surrounded by crowds, and he stops and sees the one person in the story who's not already following him and says, you, he sees this one man, tax collector in the booth, says, follow me. Now, as a fellow man in his young 30s that I am, as Jesus was in this time, maybe there are few who are as uniquely positioned as I am to appreciate how amazing it is for a young man like this to be so unimpressed by the crowds around him, to so not care about the numbers. And he is on a specific mission, almost looking past all those people, though he was teaching them, but he is after something with this man, stopping on the tax booth and saying, you. And his sight suddenly zooms into this man, Levi, the tax collector. Who is this man? He's also called Matthew in some parallel accounts. He is one of the apostles. He becomes one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Now, you may know, if you've spent time hearing the Gospels, studying the Gospels, that the tax collectors were contractors for Rome's puppet government, Herod, King Herod, over the Jews. They contracted these tax collectors who paid a fee every year, a franchise fee, for the authority to collect taxes. So they paid Rome, basically, a fee, and then they were authorized to go out and get as much as they could. And so they certainly would recoup their costs they'd paid for that, but then they would just get as much more as they could. They would squeeze their neighbors, essentially, for as much as they could get out of them. So typically, these people were deeply corrupt. They would come up with all kinds of ways to tax. So he was at this tax booth at the Sea of Galilee, Levi. Potentially, he was positioned in a place where he would catch travelers between provinces to charge them a toll. He was at the seaside, probably also to tax fishermen, people like Peter and Andrew and James and John. Maybe they had been taxed by this guy, Levi, in the past. And of the two, there were actually two varieties of tax collectors, those who kind of went out and scattered to get taxes, and those who were stationed at the booth, the stations. And this kind was the worst. Levi was the worst kind of tax collector, the most corrupt kind. And we may have a hard time understanding how this would feel. We live in a society that's largely free of the kind of crippling corruption of public officials that we had going on here, and that is still common in many parts of the world, where public officials just have the ability to exact some amazingly backbreaking tolls on their people through corruption. Can you imagine being a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee and just trying to scrape out a living for your family? And in those days, their life was much more of a subsistence living, just basically just trying to get by. And yet here's this tax collector who has authorization from the government to squeeze you. And he's probably living a lot richer than you are with your money. So these are collaborators with Caesar, the Roman occupying government. They are financially corrupt, oppressors of their neighbors. So they were hated by all, as you can well imagine, despised by their Jewish neighbors. So this is Levi that Jesus sees. Again, he's surrounded by crowds. He sees this one man and he says, "You." And with Mark's typical brevity, he's so efficient with words, Jesus simply says, "Follow me." Now, what does Jesus mean by this when he says, "Follow me"? Does he mean, come, join my throng? Join this crowd of people that's swarming around me and following me and wanting to see a miracle or listening to my teaching casually? No, Levi knows better. Jesus isn't calling him to do that. He may have known Peter, Andrew, and James, and John and seen how Jesus called them. And what that meant was they left their nets behind. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, left their father in the boat and went to follow Jesus. It was a commitment. It was leaving behind the past life to follow behind Jesus, to learn from him, to be under him. We don't know how much of Jesus' teaching that Levi had been able to observe over the time that he'd been at the Sea of Galilee, but he knew enough to know that this call was to abandon his tax booth. This is a call to abandon his former life to follow Jesus. And he was really abandoning his livelihood. And Levi, we don't know how much teaching he'd heard of Jesus, but we know what he did when he got the call. He rose and followed him. He closed up the booth. He abandoned it in order to follow behind Jesus. So this, we have a demonstration of Jesus' call of a sinner. And really, we could say the vilest kind of sinner that one could imagine in this society. But what we'll see in the next three verses is that this call of Jesus to this evidently, obviously sinful man is not an isolated incident. It's actually a deliberate ministry strategy by Jesus. There's actually a really important principle underlying this call. And that's what brings us to the second event in verses 15 to 17, the call defended. So the call was demonstrated, and now the call is defended in verses 15 to 17. And in these three verses, we have Mark setting for us a new scene. And it's a new place, a new setting, but topically, it follows right after verses 13 to 14 because it probably takes place in Levi's house. And as we'll see, it really is a generalization of the specific event that happened with Levi. So it's kind of Jesus showing the principle behind what he did in the specific case of Levi. It may have happened soon after his call of Levi that it says in verse 15, as he reclined at table, as Jesus reclined at table in his house, that's probably Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So here we see Jesus at Levi's house, reclining at his table with his motley crew of tax collectors and sinners. Now, this latter group that's called sinners has been defined as people who openly refuse to keep the requirements of the law. So these were kind of the more evidently sinful people, the more obviously sinful people in society. Now, in a sense, we could put quotes around sinners because this term, the way they were labeled as sinners, was really kind of the vocabulary of the Pharisees that we're going to meet in verse 16. They were the ones that would have called these kinds of people sinners. But it's not just in their perspective that these people are sinners. Jesus acknowledges in verse 17 that they are truly sinful people because he contrasts them with the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And he uses the metaphor of sickness to describe their state. So they would have been looked down upon, and we'll talk about the Pharisees in a moment. They would have been looked down upon as especially sinful people by the Pharisees. But Jesus acknowledges, yeah, these are bad people. These are sinful people. One Bible paraphrase calls them bad characters. So the tax collectors and the bad characters that were with Jesus at Levi's house. Well, why are they here? It says in the end of verse 15 that many of them were following Jesus. Now, maybe Levi roped in some of his old friends. It's easy to imagine. Maybe they saw Levi, one of their own, following after Jesus, a tax collector. And then suddenly he had links with other tax collectors. And maybe they observed and they were curious. And they said, I got to find out about this Jesus. Or maybe he invited them. Come over to my house and meet my new Lord. you really ought to meet this guy. For whatever the case, they are there and they are following after Jesus. And they are hearing him. So in verse 16, in that against that backdrop, a conflict arises. It says in verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this is a very understandable conflict if we understand a few facts in the background. Very understandable, predictable conflict. First of all, we need to understand these new characters, the Pharisees. They are actually described as the scribes of the Pharisees. And we have met the scribes before in Mark. Remember, they're the legal scholars, the experts in the law of Moses. And then these have another layer on top of that, that they're not only scribes, but they're scribes of the Pharisee order. The Pharisees were a religious sect in Judaism in Jesus' day. They were a sect that was devoted to purity. They were like separatists. And they were, even their name Pharisee indicates separation. They viewed themselves as the holy ones who were set apart from sinful society in order to keep God's law and even to exceed God's law. Like they would make rules to create a buffer around God's law so that they could be like extra careful not to break God's law. And they had actually quite an elaborate system of such rules. So they were the purists. They were the strict separatists. To them, such people as the sinners, those who basically didn't care about keeping God's law, who were under the law of God, they were unclean. These people would have been utterly disgusting to them. Secondly, we need to understand table fellowship in Jesus' culture. What does it mean to sit at table and dine with somebody? To recline at table as Jesus is with these people? Now, there's a bit of this in our own culture, but you can just magnify it times 10. In the biblical times, that to sit at table and eat with somebody, as one writer says, indicates personal acceptance and cordiality. It is a morally, socially very meaningful decision to sit at table and have a meal with somebody in the Bible. And we see that elsewhere in Scripture, right? There were some tensions over Peter eating with Gentiles in Acts 11 and Galatians 2, as we've heard Paul expositing through Galatians. And there was this tension where he was eating with Gentiles and then he withdrew because he feared certain elements of Jews that would judge him over that. And so this is a big issue. Who are you going to eat with? It's a very meaningful decision. It's a very meaningful symbol in Jesus' culture in his day. So Jesus is giving a measure of personal approval by sitting and eating with these evidently sinful people. These obviously sinful people. He's extending a measure of personal acceptance and cordiality, friendship to them. The third thing we need to understand in order to understand this conflict is to really understand who Jesus has been claiming to be. He is the bringer of God's kingdom. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. And one thing that is certain, if there's nothing else certain about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, it is this. It will be a place where God enforces his righteousness on earth. God will enforce his perfect righteousness. That's what we heard in the Isaiah passage, that he talks about who will dwell in Zion. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? And he says, look, when the king comes, the sinners in Zion are afraid. It says that trembling has seized the godless, because when he dwells there, he dwells as consuming fire and everlasting burnings. We also see in Isaiah 11:4, as Isaiah prophesies of Jesus coming as the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the descendant of David. It says that with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So it says he will judge the poor and decide with equity. The idea is against the oppressors, the financial oppressors, like the tax collectors. He will judge those people. Before we jump to scoffing at the Pharisees, as we can often do, you know, do you feel this tension? They actually, even though they ask in prideful unbelief, they actually do raise a good point. What are you doing with these sinners? When we read our Old Testaments, if you have a Bible reading plan and you read the Old Testament prophets, we'll be in Isaiah or Amos or wherever we are, and we'll be rooting for God against the wicked extortionists, right? As he condemns them and he predicts and promises coming judgment. We say, go God, get them. And then we turn the page to the Gospels and we see Jesus accepting and interacting with the tax collectors. And we root for the tax collectors against the Pharisees. Do you realize these are the same people? These are the same people we heard about in the prophets who have God's justice coming upon them. So here's the question. Here's their question. Okay, King Jesus, what are you doing having table fellowship with this rabble, with these sinners? What business do you have having fellowship at table with them? Actually, they don't ask him, they ask his disciples. Maybe they're trying to unsettle the disciples. Maybe they're trying to shake them and their own confidence. Do you really believe this guy? But on this weighty of a matter, Jesus is not about to let his disciples do the answering for him. So he cuts in. He's like, I'm not going to let them speculate to answer. They don't know. So he hears the question, and in verse 17, he answers. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, this is an amazing reply. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the first thing he says is a metaphor. It's a metaphor of medicine, and he's really appealing to their reason. He's saying, look, what kind of doctor avoids sick people? What kind of a doctor would spend all day going, you know, I'm just gonna hang out with healthy people. I want to exclusively hang out with the healthy. It'd be a bad doctor, right? Doctors see people, medical professionals see people because they have medical problems. And Jesus casts himself metaphorically as a doctor. He's like, doctors are needed by the sick, not by the healthy. And then the principle that the metaphor explains. Now, this is why he could look through a whole crowd of curious onlookers and see that one tax collector, Levi, and say to him, follow me. This is why he's at this house of Levi, surrounded by fellow tax collectors and sinners, eating with them. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Think a minute about what he's saying. A doctor? We weren't looking for a doctor. We were looking for a judge. We were looking for an executioner. Doctors don't issue rulings. They issue diagnoses and then they try to fix the problem. Can you imagine going to a doctor and you get a very negative diagnosis? The doctor says, I'm sorry to tell you, you have cancer, so I'm going to kill you. Can you imagine? That's such a different function. The doctor and the judge, sadly in our culture, we may be moving toward more of that where medical professionals are able to do things like that and make those kinds of judgments. But the doctor's job and the judge's job are very different, right? Jesus, just by the fact of choosing to cast himself as a doctor of souls, is an amazing thing he's saying. He's revealing, actually, there is an era of his kingdom before its full coming. Not setting aside anything that was said by Isaiah or any of the other prophets about the divine burning of justice, but there is an era of his kingdom coming when he comes to open a door of mercy. Isaiah was not wrong. And the New Testament affirms this, reaffirms these same pictures of judgment. In Jesus' second coming, when he returns again, Revelation 19 describes him like this. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. End quote. This is Jesus in the New Testament. But that is the future. That is future. First, he came to open a door of mercy. He came to open a door of mercy. The hammer of divine justice is suspended for a time over these sinners. And he is waiting and calling and gathering them to himself to join his kingdom. Who will come and follow him? Another major implication of what he's saying is to the Pharisees. So it not only deals with the sinners, but it deals with the Pharisees. And what he's saying to them is, I did not come for you. Notice in 17, he does not say, I came not only to call the righteous, but even the sinners. That's not what he said. He says, I did not come for the righteous. I did come for sinners. I did not come for you, righteous Pharisees. Well, why not them? Aren't they the ones described in Isaiah 33? The ones whose mouths speak no lies, who hate wickedness, the righteous ones who are qualified to dwell in Zion? Jesus says, no, I came to call sinners in mercy. Yes, he's the Davidic king. He's the son of David, the one to fulfill those prophecies. But he says, I did not come to affirm your proud self-righteousness. I didn't come to join you in condemning these people that you look down upon as sinners. I came to open a door of mercy to them, to welcome them. As for you and your, and we can put quotes around this, as for you and your righteousness, you're on your own. You have no part with me. Go ahead and cling to your righteousness and see how you fare when I return. You'll be fine. When he comes with consuming fire, they'll be left alone to their own righteousness. Now the Pharisees, the problem with the Pharisees is they should have believed their whole Old Testament, not just the parts that affirm them or that they could interpret to affirm them. Psalm 14, 2-3. Yahweh looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. What does he find? He continues, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The Pharisees should have believed Psalm 14, 2-3. They didn't seem to. See, there's this internal tension in the Old Testament. You read in one passage, the qualifications for dwelling with God in his kingdom, this perfect, spotless holiness. And then in other places, these statements that just devastate everybody, saying, nobody is righteous. Your heart is corrupt, he says in Ezekiel 18. Get yourself a new heart, O Israel. Why will you die? Your heart is rotten to the core. There are many outwardly righteous people in Jesus' day and in our own. Many people who could interpret themselves to be fine. But God's all-seeing eye in Psalm 14, the eye of God looks down from heaven. His all-seeing eye pierces through that shell, that facade, and what he sees is our heart motivations, the internal, deepest functioning of our desires and our motivations. And what does he see there with that kind of resolution, x-ray vision? Nothing pretty. When he looks upon every human being in the world, he sees nothing pretty. Even the Pharisees, even the people who have put together lives, he sees they have preferred substitutes over God. Notice the phrase, what he's looking for, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, who desire, who love, who treasure God over all things. He says, nope, nobody. I haven't found anybody who's like that. Nobody treasures God over everything else. Nobody seeks God as their highest good. Nobody. Even the Pharisees have preferred substitutes. It's built into the Old Testament itself, this tension that another righteousness would be needed than our own. God looks out and he sees, nope, none of them. And he says, if you'll dwell with me, perfect righteousness is the standard. We know that that tension is resolved in the righteousness that is counted to sinners in Jesus Christ, his own righteousness. But they should have known. They should have known that their own righteousness was not going to cut it for them. So King Jesus calls self-acknowledged sinners not the self-made righteous. And for us, we could group our implications, applications. What does this mean for our lives? We could maybe think of these under four headings. So the first one, the first implication that we should consider is that this is a welcome for us. A welcome. If you know you are a bad person, Jesus came for you. And I don't mean if you know you're a bad person, Jesus came even for you. I mean if you know you're a bad person, Jesus came specifically for you. Jesus came only for such people. Do you get that? It's not even for you, it's for you. Without lowering his perfect standard, he did not change. He didn't abrogate, he didn't reinterpret anything from the Old Testament, the standard of perfection. But he died in our place to provide us forgiveness and the righteousness needed to dwell at peace in his kingdom with him. So if you know you are a bad person, Jesus came, take heart and be welcomed. He came for you. He came to be with you, but he did not come to be like you. He did not come to be like you. You, like Levi, must leave your tax booth. When he calls a disciple, he calls a leaving behind of the former life, a leaving behind of the former affections, the former ways of life, to commit your life to his rule, to follow him as a disciple, as a learner, to submit to him, to rule you as your king. And he has, we are now still in this open door of mercy that he's opened, but time is running out. It will not last forever. I urge you, this is an urgent matter. If you don't know Christ today, we have no idea how long it will be before the door shuts. And all those things we read about in Isaiah and Revelation, those will happen. He will return with a robe dipped in blood. He will have a sword in his mouth. He will come to judge the wicked like us. Those who do not trust him will be consumed in the burning of his eternal just wrath. You need to know that. There is a door of mercy open for a time. The hammer of justice is hanging suspended for a time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Come to him and trust him. When he comes again, he will spread a table for his people to feast with him as these tax collectors and sinners did, but to spend an eternity feasting in joy on his presence, enjoying his love for 1,000 years and then for 10,000s of thousands all into eternity. So there is first for us a welcome. The second implication for us is that there is a warning. Beware self-made righteousness. There is no place at Jesus' table for self-made righteousness. Self-righteousness, we see it exemplified in the Pharisees, but I assure you it knows no bounds of culture, time, or religion. It is a very familiar thing in our hearts. It is a wasting disease that can slip in to our hearts unnoticed and completely destroy us. It is a great danger for our hearts. And whether or not you profess to be a Christian, whether or not you claim to know Christ, whether or not you claim to be relying on him for your salvation, nothing will more surely bar you from the kingdom of God than relying on your own goodness. You can take that to the bank. Jesus said, I did not come for the righteous. Nothing will more surely bar you from the kingdom of God than relying on your own goodness. When you trust your own righteousness, there's many ill effects. First of all, you torpedo your own assurance of Christ's love for you. When you start relying on your own works, you start having to go, how am I doing today? Am I works enough? Does Christ love me enough today? Because did I do enough today? When you rely on your own works, you foster a heart that's hardened and calcified with pride. you start to see yourself more highly than you ought to, which is devastating and blinding. And as a result, when you rely on your own works, you start to look on contempt to those people that Jesus himself is calling and inviting. You run the risk of being like the Pharisees who look at the very people Jesus welcomes and being disgusted at them, wanting to have nothing to do with them. When you rely on your own works, you turn away yourself from Christ's welcome and you risk facing his judgment all alone. So in a sense, there's a challenge to the Pharisees and to any of us who would be tempted to rely on our own works. Well, I hope it's like you're going out to cross the ocean in a little boat. Like, well, I hope that boat's seaworthy, because that's all you're going to have for thousands of miles across the Pacific Ocean. You're going to face the judgment of God without righteousness. Well, I hope it's seaworthy. I hope it's able to stand up under the judgment of God. Certainly it isn't. You know that. So I ask you, do you see yourself fundamentally as a good person or as a sinner who's been rescued by Christ? A sinner needing rescue from sin. We will never be more than that. So if the first implication is a welcome, the second is a warning, the third is work. We are called to work. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 20, verse 21, he said this, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then a very familiar passage in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he told them to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus has extended his own mission to his disciples. He sent them and said, the way the Father sent me, the very kind of mission he sent me on, I am sending you as an extension of that very mission. Certainly not every aspect of that mission. We're not to go and die for sinners the way he did to pay for salvation. But the way it's even specified in Matthew 28, to be disciple makers as he was a disciple maker, which means to call people to know and follow and obey Jesus the way he called people to do that. So if we are, as his disciples, we are called to be the kinds of disciple makers he was, I ask you, Christian, do you spend time with evidently sinful people? Do you spend time with obviously sinful people? If not, why not? Maybe you might say, well, we're called in the New Testament to a holy separation from the world. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not have fellowship with non-believers. Do not be unequally yoked. Paul says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them. So there is a real sense in which the New Testament calls us to a holy separation from the world. You have no fellowship. You have no real partnership with darkness, with the world. Yet doesn't today's passage, without denying that, provides a helpful tension with that? That yes, we have no true partnership with the world. And yes, the way the world thinks of the things the world treasures and values ought to be so foreign to us. And yet here's Jesus mingling with sinners, spending time with bad people. Ought we not to do the same if we've been sent as he was sent? That's where the sinners are. They're in the world. That's where our mission field is. It's the world. Another reason why we may not spend time with non-believers or evidently sinful people is because sinners are uncomfortable. It may be that as a Christian, you've grown familiar with Christian company. You've grown familiar with Christian ways of thinking and speaking and acting. And you know what? That's a good thing. That's an evidence of holiness. You should be uncomfortable by sin. Sin should bother you. And the more you grow in Christ-likeness and holiness and hatred of sin, the more foreign sin will feel to you. So it's totally appropriate that it's uncomfortable for us to be in the presence of sin. Yet, Jesus, think of Jesus. Was Jesus any less holy than you or me? Do you think Jesus was any more comfortable with sinners being in the presence of sinful people than you or I are? Do you think that it took work for him to overcome this discomfort to hang out with sinners? If you and I are uncomfortable being in the presence of sin and sinners, imagine Jesus, so spotless, so holy, so pure, never a blemish of sin in his thoughts, words, or deeds. And yet he overcame that discomfort with his mercy. Out of great mercy, he overcame that. So if you do spend time with sinners, here's another question. What do you use that time to do? Do you use that time to ape them? To try to be like them? Do you try to enjoy comfort and approval from them? That can be something we can slip into. Just going with the flow and being comfortable with sinners. Or are we there on a mission? Jesus was sent for a mission to call sinners. To call them to abandon their sin and follow the Savior. What do we do with our time with non-believers? Are we strategic? Are we prayerful about making the most of opportunities? Or are we just going with the flow? Are we just trying to be comfortable and be liked by them? I want you to take heart as a church. I've been encouraged to see as I consider these things and the way that Jesus calls sinners, that when I've seen people visit our church who seem to have a more evidently sinful background, what I've seen is this church as a whole is marvelously welcoming. And that is, praise God for that. I'd say excel still more in that. Strive to be aware of that and to when you see, when you meet somebody, you get to know them and you start to see maybe what's the background of their lifestyle, to just be joyful that they're here, to be welcoming. They're the exact kind of person that needs to hear about Jesus. We should be eager to tell them. I've been really heartened and encouraged to see that in this church. I also think for each of us, we need to be aware of what tendency we might lean toward, whether we might tend to toward erring on the side of over-separation, whether we might have trouble spending time with the lost, or whether we might be the types who are very comfortable spending time with the lost, but maybe don't have that holy distinctness as Christ's people, that we may not have that intentionality to be calling them to know Christ. You need to know maybe which of those two you might tend toward more. Be aware of that. And to prioritize spending time with the lost in order to call them to Christ. So we have here a welcome, we have a warning, and we have work to do. Finally, our fourth implication is that we have worship. We are called to worship through this passage. And the bottom line of all this that we've seen in Jesus is this. In the words of Isaiah, we start to see the King in his beauty. Don't we? We start to see Jesus in his glory more clearly against the backdrop of sinful men and the self-righteous. Judge for yourself, which makes Jesus appear more glorious? Which shines forth his glory more powerfully? For Jesus to come and affirm good people, or to come and welcome and doctor bad people? To save the souls of bad people. Which exalts his all-sufficiency? Which exalts his majesty, his unique glory? In this passage, we can see and adore Christ's wisdom. I love verse 17, that in two short sentences, in the Greek it's 16 words, he does so much. He lays bare his opponent's pride. He cuts straight to the heart of their objection, showing it to be full of prideful self-centeredness. He clarifies his identity and his mission, and he shows forth the beauty of his mercy towards sinners. He understands, he cuts straight to the heart. He's so wise. So much of the time, just observing the Gospels, how he deals with these situations. So discerning. And we can see and adore his spotless holiness, and yet, on the other hand, his kind willingness to mix with messy sinners without falling into their patterns of living and thinking. The one who, again, never had a trace of sin in his life could willingly go and spend time with the lost. We can see and adore here Christ's perfect mixture of wrathful justice on the one hand and patient mercy on the other hand. That he has not lowered the bar of fellowship with God. He has not moved the boundary marker. He's not ceased to care about injustice. And he will not fail to keep every prophetic promise. But first, in mercy, in patience, he came to call sinners. Let's pray. Father, we exalt your wisdom and your righteousness and your mercy in laying low all of our prideful self-sufficient righteousness and exalting the righteousness that only Jesus Christ could provide for us so that he would be our all-sufficient Savior. Father, we love your free mercy to the lost. Our hearts break that at times we are so reticent to be uncomfortable for the sake of that mission. We thank you for all of us who know Christ. We thank you for this mercy we've received, and we pray that those who do not know him would today flee to him for that mercy and know eternal life forever. In Jesus' name, amen.